I was thinking a moment ago that I have had in my lifetime opportunities of working with military families, which you have here in this congregation. Many years ago, we worked in the Louisville area with Fort Knox on our side. Back, we moved from there to from Kentucky then to Mississippi near Keesler Air Base. And we have enjoyed being with our young military families this week as well. They're a credit to the community and credit to themselves and a credit to the cause of Christ, I believe. I want to thank the God who made us, giving me the opportunity, the health and strength. A week or so ago, Brother Frank Chumley, who was one of the elders of the Creekview Church in Gallatin, calls me and asked me if I thought I could preach three times on Sunday. I said, well, I'll know on the 18th, so I know. The reason why he asked that question, he asked me to come to Creekview beginning on the 14th of next month and present a lesson 14th and 15th on 16th, and then on Saturday, I do it three times before I go home for lunch. And so we'll see how we work out that day. But anyway, I'm thankful to God for the health that I have and able to be out. I have not been in full-time preaching work for a year and a half or so. I feel like I'm resting on the vine somewhat, so I'm glad to be back in the pulpit to do what I can do. And I hope that the lessons have been helpful to all of you. And I appreciate your attention and your interest and your comments that you've made along the way. Tonight we're talking about the subject of the complete and final victory. We begin in chapter 19, verse 11. Last time, we saw at the beginning of that chapter that after the announcement and the fall and the laments over the fall of Babylon, that there was a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord." So by graphic symbolism, we've seen several Christian, anti-Christian forces introduced in the book of Revelation. And they are the dragon in chapter 12, the sea beast, and the earth beast in chapter 13. The earth beast is described as the false prophet in chapter 16. And the harlot was introduced in chapter 17. And this section of the book that we're looking at shows the tribulation of the saints, beginning in chapter 12, is only a part of the story. And so in symbolic fashion, we're shown that there's a great spiritual conflict going on between Christ and the devil, and we as Christians are caught up in that struggle. We need to remind ourselves over and over again as we study and read it that the book of Revelation was intended to encourage the persecuted saints at the time it was written. So we have to start with that particular time period. And what it is emphasizing is the ultimate victory of the Lamb, and those who have their names in the Lamb's Book of Life will share in that victory. This is what we come down to in the last section that we have. We have a good bit of material to look over. And another thing I want to say, I'm not trying to not just talk about the book of Revelation. I've tried to go through piece by piece and scene by scene and give you an idea of what John saw and what he heard and the experiences that he relates to us and try to get us to imagine and use our imaginations to understand it. One of the things that I suggested in the very beginning was that we oftentimes do not understand Revelation because we do not understand the Old Testament, the symbolism that is in the Old Testament that was used by the writer of the book of Revelation, nor do we understand the way that the ancients used numerology, the importance of numbers in their symbolism. We've tried to give some insight into that as we go along and have gone along this week. So we're beginning in chapter 17, then we saw the introduction of those enemies of the people of God, ending with Babylon. We begin to see that the first is Babylon is destroyed. The kings, the merchants, the sailors all lament because of the crash of that great country, economic, political, social, religious society. Now in chapter 19, we begin with a vision of Christ on a white horse. And we're going to think about, first of all, I want to spend a little time thinking about this. And I'll have a few slides with which to show you how to illustrate. But we want to think about Who's the rider on the white horse? This is one question. I think the text tells us, if we just read it carefully and think about what it's saying to us. Another question, before I get into that, let me remind you, a question was asked the other night about the interludes. I think maybe I can give a little different and maybe a better answer to that question tonight. These interludes that occur between the bad sections that were described, the saints being persecuted, gives us a picture of the other side of how the saints are dealing, how they're faring. And so we get a picture not only of things that are going to be seen ahead, but also the contrast between the treatment of the saints by the wicked world in which they lived and how God saw them and what they had to look forward to. Now let's begin in verse 11. He tells us that he saw the heavens open, and we've suggested that you visualize this. Have you ever maybe sat on a hillside or bent a chair, looked at the sky and the clouds, and begin to try to figure out what kind of shapes there would be in? I don't think this comes near being just looking at clouds and trying to see the various shapes in which they... But you can use that as an illustration in your mind to think about John sees these visions. And the first thing he sees is a white horse. Then he sees the rider on that white horse, and he describes him. He who sat on the horse was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judged and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now let's stop there. The white horse would indicate victory, white meaning purity. Many ancient conquerors rode white horses when they rode at the head of their victory parade. So white horse would indicate that this rider is a victorious rider. He's described as faithful and true. It describes his character. And it's also said that he makes judgment, or he makes wages war and performs judgment. He judges and makes war in righteousness. This is the righteous character with which he acts, both in judging and in making war. Then he says he has eyes like a flame of fire. One of the ways that we might describe is he has a penetrating vision. He could look right into man. He knew what was in man. He could see into their hearts, not judge simply by appearance. So this so far, we know this was characteristic of the Christ. Now, continuing, we find that he had on his head many crowns. Crowns were symbols of authority. Now, the beast had seven crowns, which seven would indicate a complete number, but here he's not limited to seven. He has many crowns. So there's no limit to his crowns. And then he says he has a name written that no one knew except himself. And I think some of the commentaries have suggested that there are some things about the Lord that are not revealed to us. His ways are unsearchable and his judgments past finding out, as Paul says in Romans 11, verse 33. There are some things that are not revealed. We don't have to know every single thing, even though we may be curious about it sometimes. But he's described as clothed with the robe dipped in blood. And the question comes up, whose blood? Well, let's think about the next part. His name is called the Word of God. That helps to give us a clue. First chapter, first verse. In the Gospel of John, and also in this book, he tells us that his name is the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in the book of John chapter 1. So again, we have points to the fact that this is the Christ. And the description continues to make it clear that this could be nobody else. He says, and the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So we put all these things together, and it could be nobody else except the Christ. Christ is pictured in this particular scene. Now, we come back to the question about the blood. He wore a robe that was dipped in blood. Well, that's maybe I got a little bit further than I should have gone there. Whose blood? You have several commentaries suggest several things, opinions. Plummer, in the pulpit commentary, says it was his own blood shed in battle. He lost blood in his war. Coward says it was the blood of the martyrs. Linsky says it's his own blood shed on the cross. And Haley, Brother Haley, says it was the blood of his enemies obtained when he treaded out the winepress of the wrath of God. And he takes a passage from the book of Isaiah, the passage of Joel, where a similar figure is used. And he said, I've trodden the winepress alone. I trod them in mine anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my raiment. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 3, and compared with Joel chapter 3 as well. So he is apparently the best interpretation of this blood here is the blood of the that he trampled in the winepress just a little bit earlier. Now he described also his armies. He led his armies in these victory garments, the sharp sword, a two-edged sword, represents the revealed word of God, ruling the nations with iron, as being seen before in the book of Revelation. And doesn't mean that he's harsh, but that he is stern. And his punitive actions are represented in this action with his actions over the wrath of the nations. But the final thing that tops it all off is the nine titles that's given at the end, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So he is identified as the Christ in this particular section. Now, in the next verse, verse 17, after seeing the vision of the Christ riding on this horse, after having been spotted with and drenched with blood from the treading the winepress of reaping the enemies of his saints, he says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice. Now listen to what he asked for. He called to the birds, all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those that sit upon them, and the flesh of all people, slave and free, both small and great. He's calling for the vultures to come to what he calls the great supper of God. When victory over kings and captains and mighty men are announced before the carnage ever starts, he calls for these to come. Then it says, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their enemies, and their armies rather, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Go back to chapter 13 to the beast. You have the same identification. Now he says, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. So we know from this verse that the beast was the beast of the first part of the 13th chapter. The first part, the false prophet, is the beast that's mentioned in the second part of the first chapter, the beast that rose out of the earth. The beast out of the sea, first, and the beast out of the earth, second. Representing the Roman Empire, first, and the religious culture that enforced emperor worship as a part of that part of that whole system. And the important thing is what happens to these people. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. So the beast and their armies, the false prophet, all cast afar. Now, he doesn't tell us what happened in the Battle of Armageddon. We hear a lot of people talking about Armageddon, and the Battle of Armageddon. And as I mentioned last night, it's not one time described in the Bible. It is announced before it starts. The result of it is announced after the picture is presented. But the consequence is the beast is captured, the false prophet who deceived the people into receiving the mark of the beast is both cast in the fire, and thus the results of this confrontation between Christ and the beast and the false prophet are included, just announced. And then he says in verse 21 that the rest were killed with the sword that proceed from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds of the air were filled with their flesh. They were called to have a feast, and they were able to have a feast after the carnage had been completed. So this gives us a picture. Christ on the white horse, he's coming against the great enemies of his people, And what the consequence of this confrontation is that the beast and the false prophet and those who have the mark of the beast are then are cast into the lake of fire. So the battle of Armageddon doesn't really take place. And as we mentioned earlier, we want to review just a little. The literalist view is that the literal battle against the Antichrist and his armies, and the defeat then, according to them, leads to a millennial reign of Christ on earth. We asked the question in our very first study, what benefit would this have been to Christians living in the first century? What good would that have been, what good would that knowledge have for them if it's not going to happen? It hasn't happened yet, according to the millennialists, according to the futurists. It's still in the future. Well, the Continuous History Group believes that the beast is the Roman Catholic Church, and Armageddon is still in the future. But the Roman Catholic Church didn't have a thing to do with the first century. And the Christians of the first century were not faced with the Bishop of Rome and all the pretensions that he makes about authority. What good would that have been for them? So the proper interpretation must start with the historical setting. What was John telling the persecuted saints about 95 A.D.? Now, if you want to go back and ask that question, just suppose that you take the early date, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. What good would this information have done to the Christians in A.D. 65 to know what John is teaching them here? If it's something in the future, they wouldn't have benefited them at all. So just you take your... I don't think it helps you just either side there. So we need to understand that that Armageddon is symbolic. It's not a literal place. It's symbolic for a decisive battle. And we went through several of those ideas in our study last night. Different places and different battles that were fought in that area on the northeastern slope and in the plain on the north side of the Carmel Range in Palestine. But it is saying to us that Christ is coming out of heaven is not therefore the second coming. It's a coming in aid of the persecuting saints. Christ is coming to help his people. And casting the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire is symbolic of victory over pagan Rome and its persecuting power. Now, as it pictures the persecuting powers overthrown, defeated, we're told by the very fact that is occurred, that Christians are no longer bothered with those who are oppressing them. And that is encouragement to all of us. They're thrown into the fire, no more bothered. They'll never rise to persecute the saints again, and therefore don't have to worry. We can have consolation. Now, we begin in chapter 20. The first 10 verses of chapter 10 at 20 has a title in my Bible, Satan Bound 1,000 Years. And then verse 4, the saints reign with Christ 1,000 years. And those are the two divisions that are given in the publishers of this New King James Bible. Let me point out, and this is something that happens oftentimes when people read Revelation. They run across this expression, 1,000 years. They're literalist in their thinking, and they get stuck on 1,000 years. But look at the context. The chief subject in this section is not on the 1,000 years, but on what happens to the saints. What happens to the saints? What happens to the enemies of the saints? So he tells us in verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon. Remember the dragon? Oh, that old serpent of old, the devil, Satan? And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations, or that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after that, he must be released for a little while. So he is chained with a chain. Now the chain is not literal. The key is not literal. Why does the 1,000 years have to be literal? People are not interpreting consistently the figures that are being used in these few verses when they say that 1,000 years has to be a literal 1,000 years. But the reason that he is chained is that it's stated in verse 3 that he should not deceive the nations more. So he should no longer or no more deceive the nations. So the binding of Satan is symbolism. Truth is being known and made known through symbolic fashion. The key back in chapter 9 was in Satan's hand. He had the key to the bottomless pit. Let that horde of smoke, the smoke out and the locusts that came out of it. But the key to the bottomless pit or the abyss is now in the angel's hand. The angel is a servant of God, of Almighty God. And having a key symbolizes the power to bind. You have a passage in the Old Testament where one of the servants of the king was given the key. He became the, you might say, the doorkeeper that allowed people to see the king. And he was I don't know what word I'm searching for. Kind of reminds me of the doorkeeper at the Senate and House announces the president's coming in. He's the one that has that job to announce him. Well, in this case, he's the one who has the power to bind. It's not literal. The word, the chain symbolizes that by which he is bound. It doesn't say what he is bound by, but he is bound by chain. But spirits are not bound by literal chains. So when does the binding take place? It takes place when Satan is effectively stopped from involving the nations in emperor worship. Whenever that takes place, then that chain has been used. Coming back again to the 1,000 years as symbolic, let's look at that symbol. It's contrasted, first of all, with the period of the martyr's death. The martyrs, remember earlier back in the 12th chapter, were killed. The beast made war against them. They were killed. They lay dead in the streets for 3.5 years. So it's contrasted with that period. And the reason why the devil is fighting so hard against God's people is that he knows that he has just a short time. Chapter 12, verse 12. His time is limited. And why is he raging against God's people so much? Why was the persecution so severe into the early church? The devil knew he had such a short time. Now, does the devil still know he has a short time? His powers are limited today. We'll talk more. The numbers in Revelation are symbolic. So 10 is a complete number, as we suggested. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10, 10 to the third power. So it is a symbol of completeness as well. Now, when we say that this 1,000 years represents completeness, do we have to say it means a complete 1,000 years and take the years literally? Or just to take the thousand as a symbolic term. It seems that to me that since he's released after a little while, it has some aspect of time, but we can't take that 1,000 years as literal. We need to remember in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, that the devil is not completely powerless even now, was not completely powerless in Peter's day. He said he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we're to be watchful, on guard. Paul talked about the fact that we're not ignorant of his devices. He has devices which he uses. He doesn't use the same trick on everybody, but he has devices. And so he seeks to entrap our souls. And he did that through persecution in the first century. And he does it through temptations to worldliness and ungodliness, through materialism, and many other ways that he attracts people today. He does it through false doctrine, false teaching. He may use atheism, humanism, communism, Islam, materialism, secularism, and all manner of false and perverted religion to deceive people today. He would use anarchy, rebellion against authority and all principle of truth and righteousness, against the standards of right and wrong. There's a whole more than that going on in our society today than I'd like to see. We're told today that there's no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. But notice the people who say that are absolutely sure that there's no such thing as absolute truth. That's self-contradictory, isn't it? We see a lot of corruption in business cycles. Think about all the trials that you and I have heard and read about in the last few years. We have seen a lot of corruption in government affairs and politicians trading votes for this little pork project or this little other little pork project. They're not concerned about the welfare of anybody, it seems, but themselves, keep themselves in office. And you got all kinds of immorality. So the victories are not run in establishing an idolatrous state to supplant Rome. But Christ's victory is found in the hearts and souls of his people. Though the devil has his power in winning the hearts of souls from people who make themselves objects of worship. Idolatry, Paul says, is covetousness is idolatry. Self-worship, self-satisfying, turns itself into idolatry itself. So, as we look at this situation, John sees the signs of the martyrs, coming back to chapter, in the 20th chapter. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived with Christ and reigned for 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now these martyrs we saw back in chapter 6, they were under the altar of burnt offering. Their blood had been shed. They had become martyrs to the cause of Christ. They asked, how long will it be until our blood has been avenged? Now they are on thrones. They're victorious. They're reigning with Christ. They're reigning with Christ for the same period of time that the dragon is bound. And this triumph here, this reign, is called the first resurrection in verse 5. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And he says further, a little bit later on, that the second death has no power over them. Verse 6. Now I want you to think about, as an illustration, in chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel. The prophet was given a vision by God of a vision of a valley full of dry bones. Imagine a great slaughter, a great battle had taken place, and the vultures have picked the bones. Nothing left there but bones. And he says, son of man, these bones shall live again. They'll walk again. Could you imagine going out to a field where the people have been slain? All you see left is the bones of the dead. And somebody says, these bones are going to get up and walk? Almost impossible for a man to imagine. But when God says it, it's not impossible. And so he caused these bones to knit together, and they became alive again. God can raise dead bodies. God can make dead bones come together and put flesh on those bones and put a spirit in those bones so that they can live again. It might seem that the cause of the saints is destroyed, but God can bring it to life again. So the cause for which these martyrs died is symbolized by this resurrection. They were dead, now they're alive. Now they were under the altar, now they're on thrones. And so we see it as a resurrection not of individuals. And the picture is not the resurrection of certain individuals. We're told in the Bible that all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. They have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. But the picture he's drawing here is not that picture. It is a picture of those martyrs, those who were under the altar, who have now experienced a resurrection when Satan has been bound. And their cause would rise. And so Satan's cause would again be released in verse 7. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So what will Satan do when he's released from his prison? He'll lead another rebellion. He doesn't change his character. He hasn't learned a thing. He still hates God and the cause of Christ. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. What did the dragon do before? He went out and deceived the nations. He used this false prophet and the signs that he purported to do to deceive the nations. And he deceived them. We've seen that the kings of the earth became allied with that great Roman culture. That the merchants and the sailors all became allied. The commercial interest, the religious interest, the political interest, all were combined together. And as we described it last night, it looked like there was a tremendous economic crash. The whole, as we might describe it today, whole deck of cards fell apart. The kings turned against the beast. The merchants stood afar off, wouldn't even get close to them, lamenting the loss of business, as did the shipmasters and the sailors. And so this is indicating that the same kind of thing is involved in what the dragon tries to do if he gets a chance again. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, Gog and Magog are symbols from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. You can read that. I'll not take the time to do it. They lead an army. They take spoils. And they would be allowed to do this till the Messianic period, but they would ultimately be destroyed, as chapter 39 says. That's in a nutshell. So rather than a literal battle, this picture John is drawing here symbolizes a great moral and spiritual conflict, and Satan uses all manner of evil to win hearts and the souls of people. He wants to be victorious over Christ, but he fails. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Come back to that. He was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. He's already shown in what was discussed last night, the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire. Now the old beast, the old devil himself is in there. So you got all three of them. The dragon who was the instigator of the beast and the false prophet, all three are in the lake of fire. And he says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And since all of the enemies of God have been thrown into that lake of fire, what do the saints have to worry about? What do they have to worry about? In the last paragraph of chapter 20, we see there's a judgment scene. John has another vision, a great white throne. It's called by some the great white throne judgment. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. But anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, that's not two judgments. This is the same judgment that Jesus described in Matthew chapter 25. Remember the judgment of the sheep and the goats? The goats were put on the left hand, told to enter into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Prepared for the devil and his angels. And in that picture, all nations would stand before the Son of God. And judgment was given. They would be separated, like sheep were separated from the goats. And what happens to the goats? And the different thing happens to the sheep. So they're all judged. And all judgment, John 5, verse 22 says, is delivered to the Son. Whether we call it the judgment of God or the judgment pronounced by the Son, it's the same thing. Sometimes the Son of God is referred to as Jehovah, just as Jehovah God, the Father, is called Jehovah. Matthew 25 shows that it will be Christ on the throne of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for the deeds which we've done in the body. So we're going to have to give account to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself to save our souls, but we're going to have to answer to him on that final day. That's assured, and not only here, but in other passages of the Bible as well. But no, it's interesting also to notice the dead, small and great. Now, you might be important in this world, but you're not important at that time. All the money you ever gained, all the wealth you ever attained, all the stocks and bonds you ever had, all the companies that you ever managed, not going to help you then. You're going to be on the same level as the lowest pauper that lived in the world. The dead, both small and great, will be standing before the judgment seat. And the books will be open. What book? I heard Brother James Crawford many years ago, Brother Luke Miller too, back in Texas, back in the late 40s. He said, I'll tell you what those books are. They're the 66 books of the Bible. God will judge us. He judged Jews and Gentiles alike out of the revealed Word of God. The books will be open. At least those books will be open. We're going to be judged according to what's written in His book. But He says another book was open. And this book is described as the book of life. Whose names are in the book of life? Those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have committed their hearts and souls to Him. Those who have not been willing to compromise their relationship with the Lord for any enticement that the devil may offer. Their names are in the book of life. Now, some people will have their names erased from the book of life. He's told, be faithful and I will not erase your names. I will not take your name out of the book of life. So it's possible that you might have your name taken out of that book at some times. You want to make sure that you get it into, that you do the things that are necessary to get your name in the book and that they stay in there by your faithful service to the Lord. Because when you stand before Him, that book will be open before you as well. And the dead are judged according to their works. According to our works. That means according to how we've lived. The deeds that we have done in the body, whether they be good or bad, as John 5 tells us, will be judged by the judge of all the earth. And Paul says in Romans chapter 2, He will judge us in righteousness. He says in Acts 17, verses about 30 and 31, He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, in that He's given assurance, in that He's raised Him from the dead. The resurrected Christ will judge us, but that will be a righteous judgment. It won't be a prejudiced judgment. He won't be picked some favorite few over others. It will be a matter of righteousness in His judgment. So we need to appreciate the fact that we will stand before Him. And at this point, the picture of defeat, Satan and his forces have been defeated, cast into the lake of fire. The harlot, Babylon, the beast and the false prophet, and Satan, and even death and Hades, which serve Satan's purpose, have been cast into the lake of fire. Now, this is to me to be seen as great encouragement to faithfulness in our lives. If we know that every enemy that tries to seduce you to do evil will ultimately suffer this fate, it encourages us to be faithful to the Lord. And chapter 21, and I have had to kind of condense some of these things, so let's be careful. Chapter 21 has a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And in this section, we have a picture of the saints enjoying fellowship with God, complete security in the holy city, with every need supplied. And there are two interpretations that have been suggested by some of our brethren in the first couple of verses in chapter 21. That is, the city, the new Jerusalem, is the victorious church, as God considers it today, purged and purified through tribulation. I'm sure that God sees the church and the faithful and considered it in that fashion. They are new and they're serving in His holy people. They're prepared as a bride adorned for the husband. But the second view is John is given a vision of saints in heaven after the day of judgment. We have the judgment scene described in the previous paragraph. Now they're looking at the heaven. And three aspects of final destiny is fellowship, His protection, and His provision. Now, he also talks about the new Jerusalem. The word new in this passage comes from the Greek word kainos. There's two different words, new. And this word indicates new in kind, a different nature from that which was called old. Isaiah in chapter 65 and also in chapter 66 spoke about a new heaven and a new earth. He was looking forward to the new dispensation under Christ. Not under that old covenant, but for the new dispensation under Christ. Now, sometimes brethren have taken Isaiah's description and make it applicable to what is involved here in Revelation. That is talking about the new dispensation under Christ. But they fail to realize that John does not make exactly the same application of the figure as they were made back by Isaiah. Now, one verse that I think about that shows that we should not consider it that way is 2 Peter 3, where Peter speaks of a new heaven and a new earth that is yet to come. We look for a new heaven and a new earth. Peter was looking for it in his day, and we have a right to look for it today. Continuing throughout this dispensation, we look forward still to a new heaven and a new earth. What does the phrase mean? Well, it means that there is a new place, a new in kind place for God's people to reside. The Jewish state had its holy city, Jerusalem. Christians have a new Jerusalem. Galatians 4, verse 26. We've come to the new Jerusalem. And the heavenly state itself will be a new Jerusalem. Then he describes the foundation, as the Hebrew writer says, it's a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The prophets, the patriarchs search for that city, and it is one for which we seek as an abiding city, which is to come, Hebrews 13 and verse 14. So the new Jerusalem is described as a bride prepared for... As a bride prepared for her husband. But I want to talk about who will not be here. Who will not be there? In Revelation 21, John says in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderous, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. They will have their part in the lake with fire and brimstone. The same end that the dragon had, that the beast had, the false prophet had, those people who live these lives. Now think about some of these as you might apply to some people who thought of themselves as Christian. There were some who were tempted to burn an pinch of incense to Caesar and call him God because they were afraid they'd be killed. They're cowards. A person who would not confess Jesus Christ under pressure would be considered a coward. He can't get in that place. He can't reside in that heavenly home. A person who refuses to believe, the unbelieving, not only the fact that he will not believe facts, he will not put his trust and rely upon the Lord for his life. Believing. Abominable behavior. Things that are disgusting in the sight of God, for instance. Murderers. We don't have any trouble misunderstanding that. Sexually immoral people. The old version used fornicators, and people try to use that as a kind of a dodge word. You only commit fornication in a certain way. The New King James uses a more general term, which includes any form of sexual immorality. It could be adultery. Fornication, as people a lot of times try to define it, as just sex between those who are not married. So for single people, it could include adultery, remarriage. It could include homosexuality, bestiality, all kinds of sexual deviation. The sexually immoral can't get there. The sorcerers, the word behind that are people, is the pharmacopoeia. They use drugs to deceive people. So you need to watch out for alcohol and all these party drugs that people take today. Idolaters, not only bowing before idols, but making idols out of things that you lack or in a covetous way. And then all liars. He didn't say black liars. He said, all liars. We think of little white lies all right, you know. As long as it's not a black lie. But John says, and the angel tells John, it's all of them. What's going to happen to them? They shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So let's look at the bride. Invited to see the Lamb's wife, John sees the great city, the holy New Jerusalem, having the glory of God, verse 9 and following. Imagine. He describes it as a city having great wall, 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, bearing names of the 12 tribes of Israel, in verse 12. Perfectly square city, 12 courses of gems as the foundation of the city, gates of pearl, streets of gold. The city doesn't have any temple. No need for a temple. God and the Lamb are His temple. And seeing the bride, the Lamb's wife, he notices that nothing that defiles shall enter there, as we read of this moment ago. Only those whose names are in the book of life. As we go over into chapter 22, we find that the river of life is in that city, and it flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it is the river that sustains the life of God's people. It's figurative, but it is a picture of complete sustenance. And everything we need is being supplied for the people of God in that place. And in other words, he's saying that the servants of God have faithfully served Him through light trials, and they can joyfully serve Him in that paradise of God. So what do we learn from this section of Scripture? Faith words are faithful and true. God's people can depend upon the truth revealed. Verse 6. He said to me, these words are faithful and true. These words are dependable. You can bet your life on it, as the saying sometimes goes today. You can devote your life and commit your life to it because they are dependable. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His servant things which should soon take place, shortly take place. Not 1,000 years, not 2,000 years or 3,000 years in the future, but they will shortly take place. Now, before I say anything else about that, let me mention this. Most of the time, you and I think about time, history is going in a straight deadline. There's a cutoff point someplace in the future. We're headed in a perpendicular line toward it. And that's the way we think about history. Have you ever considered the fact that maybe we are always walking right along the edge of the end of history? I think it was Newman who said that we all walk along the edge. At any time, we may be over the side. We're right on the edge of history in all of our lives. We don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. We don't have a guarantee the world's going to last another week or another month or another year. We can make plans, but we should do as James says, if the Lord will, I will do thus and so. Because He may not will. It's possible that the end will come and judgment will take place before Sunday morning. I heard a man on the radio many years ago say something that stuck in my mind ever since. He said, when I get out of bed in the morning, and I roll out and I put my feet on the floor, I say to myself, the Lord may come today. And I'm going to try to live as if I knew that for certain fact, that this is the day that the Lord will come. Now, if you roll out of the bed and put your feet on the floor every morning feeling that way and thinking that way, what difference is it going to make in your life? Are you going to keep on biting the bit, so to speak, and insisting on living a worldly, ungodly life? Or are you going to try to straighten up and do what God wants you to do to dedicate your life wholly and completely to the service of God? The point he was making was, I need to live every day of my life as if Christ will come today. I don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. And so he says, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Again, he says in verse 12, I am coming quickly. And down at the end of the chapter, John says, or he says again, surely I am coming quickly in verse 20. And John responds, amen, even so, Lord Jesus. Come on. Come on. So we have the testimony of Jesus. Then John in verse 8 testifies to what he has seen. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. He gives his personal testimony. This is what I saw. This is what I heard. I've described it. and I heard and saw. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel and showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you don't do that. I am your fellow servant of your brethren, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Don't worship me. Don't worship an angel. Worship God. And then the angel says, do not seal the words of the prophets of this book. For the time is at hand. The time is at hand. Don't seal it. Now, back in Daniel, Daniel was told to seal the book. The time is not yet. Long time in the future. It talks about four world empires going to come, rise and fall. But the time is now, as John is being told. And after, in verse 14, Jesus said, I'm coming, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, beginning and end. He says, blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Very distinct difference between who's going to get into heaven and those who are not getting going to get there. And we can think about the fact that even now, we don't know whether we're still marching toward that perpendicular line at the future or whether we're just walking just like on the edge. We may be closer to judgment than we realize. We may not, and it may not happen for a long time. We don't know. But we can't live as if it won't happen because we may be caught unawares. Jesus said, I come as a thief in the night. If you knew a thief was coming to your house trying to break in and steal your valuable, what would you do? You'd make preparation, would you? You'd make sure he didn't get in. And you'd be prepared. Are you prepared for the Lord's coming today? Are you prepared for the Lord's coming tonight? Would you be ready if tonight He should come, and all of a sudden you would be ushered before that judgment seat? And He'd ask you this question we asked a while ago, or earlier this week. Why should I let you into my heaven? We need to understand that Christ knows our works, just as He knew the works of the early church, those churches in the first, second, and third chapter. He knows our circumstances. He knows our failures. He knows our good qualities. And we ought to know that He is worthy of our adoration, our praise, and our faithful obedience to His will. So the question is, what is your attitude today? Are you going to serve the Lord, or are you going to... Well, I don't know how to make it quit now. But anyway, that's the end of it. The testimony of Jesus is the testimony of prophets. This is a book of prophets. And we need to think, we need not only study the book of Revelation, but try to, if you continue in your study, I want to encourage this before I close. Continue in your study of it. Look at the pictures that John draws, the word picture draws. Think about those and think about the way they use the symbols from the Old Testament, and the symbols of Numbers. But notice especially what is said and the descriptions that are given in the text itself as clues as to what he's talking about. It's not as mysterious a book if we take time to read it and think about it. But if we hit one little snag that we don't understand and just spend the rest of our lives digging at that little point, we may never come to understand the rest of it. Be like old Brother Nichols said, he studied his Bible like he plowed his fields. He hit a root or a rock, he just picked his plow up and went on. He might have hit that rock a dozen times when he plowed that field, but one of these days, he hit it and it just rolled out so easy. He wondered how come it wouldn't roll out. Why didn't it roll out before? But he was prepared. And the ground was prepared. And the rock was prepared all together. And it finally happened. And that may be some way that you see some things in the study of this book as well, other parts of the Bible as well. There may be difficult parts. It's enough to keep us all busy studying to try to understand the will of God. If you hear this tonight and you're not a Christian, we'd like to assist you in becoming one. Just think about the alternatives that lie before you as per emphasis in this book. Those who have the mark of the beast, the mark of the devil doesn't have to be a literal mark. It is a symbolic mark. It just sets you apart as one of the devil's servants. The Lord knows whether you're one of His servants or whether you're one of the devil's servants. And when you stand before the Lord in the day of judgment, He knows which side to put you on the right hand or the left. And He'll know what kind of sentence to pronounce upon you. Whether it is to depart from me into the lake prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for man. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But you can choose to follow the devil there. He may send you there if you don't turn away from Him. Or when he will say to you, as He said to those on the right hand, enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, as you live, as you make your choices in life, and as you serve the Lord, you can live with that hope, that expectation, that assurance that you can hear those words when you stand before Jesus. If we can assist you in making things ready for that day, would you come, make your needs known while we stand and sing, please?